Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. May all those who fear you see us and rejoice because we have hoped in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This April will mark 12 years since I received my ordination as a minister of the gospel by the Evangelical Free Church of America. And I was thinking back on my ordination service this week, and there were a few things that stand out about that. I remember my friend and my pastoral mentor, particularly in my college years, Pastor Jeff Witt, preaching in that service, preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I remember the Central District Superintendent, Cal Swan, giving me the charge and laying out all of the responsibilities of a faithful gospel minister in the EFCA that I had to commit to in that service. And I remember it was at that point in that service when he was going through all of those responsibilities when I really felt overwhelmed with the heavy responsibility of gospel ministry. But what stands out the most for me in my memory was when I knelt down before the church and the elders of the church and all the ordained pastors of the Free Church that were in attendance, along with the district superintendent. They placed their hands on me and they prayed for me and committed me to the Lord's service. And it was in that moment that that heavy burden of ministry responsibility that I was kind of feeling at that time seemed to become much lighter as I realized I wouldn't have to carry it all on my own. Christ would be working through me. Christ would be empowering me for the ministry. I realized this is his work and it's not mine. In Acts 13, verse 3, we are told that the Apostle Paul went through a similar experience. In fact, the whole tradition of the laying on of hands on a pastor at his ordination service to pray for him comes directly from what we see in Acts 13. There, Luke reports to us that the church in Antioch set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of gospel ministry. And then we read in verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Luke then begins to report on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. I'm sure Paul felt even more of a burden than I did at my ordination service at that time. I mean, I had already been serving as a pastor for several years before that. And while Paul had been faithfully teaching the gospel to the church in Antioch, now he's being called to go and teach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He was to go to places which he had never been to before. And he was to preach the gospel to people that he didn't know, who didn't know him. And the ones that had heard of him probably remembered him mostly as the guy who was zealously trying to arrest Christians and to destroy the church. So I'm sure more than a few Christians said to one another, "You know, I can't think of anyone less qualified than Saul to be sent out as a minister of the gospel." What in the world were they thinking in that church in Antioch? But of course, it wasn't the church in Antioch who had called Saul and Barnabas into this ministry. Acts 13:2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" It was God's idea. It was God's idea to send them out. It was God's choice to send these two men out. It was God's way of spreading the good news of his work of redemption then, and it still is today. And if God was the one setting them apart and calling them into this work, that he would be the one, or then he would also be the one leading them and empowering them for that work. That is what our passage is teaching us today, and what we all must consider for ourselves and for our church. Who might God set apart for the work to which he calls them, and the work that he's called us to do? How will he help us? How will he empower us to do that work? So our main point then, passage, is God sends and empowers his transformed servants to make ungodly people holy through Christ. God sends and empowers his transformed servants to make ungodly people holy through Christ. So we are towards the very end of Paul's longest letter here in the New Testament, the book of Romans, and here at the end he provides us with a bit of personal reflection. We are given some useful insights here into Paul's his pastoral character, his commission, and his concerns. Paul is opening himself up a bit to us here, and we are able to get a glimpse of his heart and how it reflects the heart of God, which all of God's servants should resemble as well. So we'll look at this passage under three headings. Number one, Paul's priestly ministry, verses 14 through 16. Second, the power behind Paul's ministry, verse 17 through 19. And then last, Paul's pioneering ambition in verses 20 and 21. So first, Paul's priestly ministry, verses 14 through 16 here that we just read. Now, like I mentioned earlier, we were given insight here into how Paul thought of his own ministry and calling. And in these verses, he uses a few words that have to do with the work of an Old Testament priest at the temple. Look there in verse 16. The word for minister is a word that's often used for a priest within the temple. Then the word for priestly service there, it's a present participle verb in the Greek, meaning to minister in holy things, which again was often used for the work of a priest in the temple. And then in his description of the Gentiles that Paul was seeking to win for Christ, well, he used descriptions very common with the language of temple worship. He called them an acceptable offering, and he called them sanctified or consecrated, that is, made holy. So all these descriptions, all these words he's using is pointing us to his priestly service, gospel ministry as priestly service. Paul considered his gospel ministry to be like that of an Old Testament priest. In and through his preaching of the gospel and is teaching the way of the Lord to those who came to faith, God was using his ministry to transform people who had been ungodly, who had been tainted with sin, to now become holy, to be set apart for God, consecrated to the Lord. This is big for us 21st century evangelicals who for a couple of generations now have been taught that the work of evangelism or the work of gospel ministry is simply to do what? To lead people to accept Jesus into your heart. To convince them of their need for Jesus to be their Savior. But from what we're seeing here, from what Paul is describing, it means more than just that. To do evangelism or to be actively engaged in gospel ministry is to be used by God to help people become holy. To lead, teach, call people to be transformed by the gospel, not just to accept the gospel as true for them. So as we'll see more in the next section here of this passage, it is to call sinners to obedience, not just to belief. We are shown what this transformation then looks like in the lives of believers in verse 14. So look back at verse 14 there, and just listen to how the apostle describes the believers in this church in Rome. There in the first century, I myself am satisfied about you, he says, or I am confident about you. I stand persuaded about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Well, that's quite a commendation. It's quite a commendation for a church to receive, quite a commendation for any Christian to receive. And this is what every Christian, every church should pursue in their own spiritual growth. Be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, that is knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the word of God, of his teaching, of his way, so that you're able to instruct one another. Again, he's saying this of the church. He's not just saying this of like their pastor or their elders, of the church as a whole. So this reveals to us the transforming power of the grace of God at work in those who repent and by faith grasp hold of Christ Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness for their sins and their only hope of the righteousness that God requires. These are signs of true conversion. For back in Romans 1:29, Paul shared there what Gentiles were filled with while they were still in their unbelief. He said there, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. But now Paul says, through the transforming work of the gospel, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. They were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, but now they are filled with all kinds of gospel graces and Christian goodness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul abruptly described this transformation that occurs through the work of gospel ministry. He says there, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the Greek, it's even more abrupt. In the Greek, it's, if any in Christ, new creation or new creature. So think back now over your life, brothers and sisters. Think back. How have you grown? What has changed in the ways that you think about yourself? What you are depending upon? What has changed in the way that you think about others? What is different in the way that you now treat others? Or how about the way that you talk? What sort of habits have changed for you in your life? What has changed in the way that you respond to disappointment? Or to hardship, when hardship comes into your lives? How have you grown in your knowledge of the Bible? Do you have friends who look to you for counsel? Who ask you for advice? And when they do, are you pointing them to what God's Word has to say about their circumstance? Or are you regularly taking advantage of opportunities to instruct others in what God's Word says? Think about who you used to be before you began to follow Christ. Ponder that. Meditate on that. For those of you who have been transformed by the gospel, well, you should be amazed at what God has done. And yet, even growing Christians still need to receive instruction. But as Paul says in verse 15, it's mostly by way of reminder. When I think about what I am doing each week, I kind of laugh to myself because really, all I am doing is reminding you of what you already know. Gospel ministry is largely a matter of reminder and restatement. Faithful ministers remind their people and urge them each week to recommit themselves to the gospel, to trust that God's word is true and that it is the only way to life. And so when Paul puts it that way here in verse 15, we see that any believer can be an active gospel minister. Any believer can take up this priestly ministry. I mean, just read a Bible passage, think about what the Bible says, and then share what the Bible says with others. Remind them of things they probably already know. Share what the Bible says, what you've learned with your fellow church members, with your children, with your family members, with those that you have coffee with. I mean, just read in the Bible each day and tell others what you've learned and seen there, and God will use you to help others become holy. Next, we see the power behind Paul's ministry, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read those verses again for you. Verse 17 through 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We might think right away that Paul is saying something wrong. Here in verse 17, we are warned against pride quite often in the Bible. Proverbs warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the New Testament, we hear that God opposes the proud, not once, but twice in the books of James and 1 Peter. And here, Paul clearly says, I have reason to be proud of my work. How do you respond to those men? Now, I'm sure women might do this too, but in my experience, it's usually men and usually pastors who just love to talk about all that they have done, all that they have accomplished. And when they talk that way, have you ever heard one of them say, you know, I have good reason to be proud of my work? How would you respond to that? What would you be thinking about the character of that person. Well, what should we think about the Apostle Paul talking this way? Is he taking credit for all the Gentiles who have come to faith through his ministry? Is he pointing to himself and his work as the reason why the gospel is spread throughout the Roman Empire in cities like Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica? Well, Paul was a man who sinned just like the rest of us. He was probably tempted to sinful pride just like you and I are in our own hearts. But he is not sinning here when he says he has reason to be proud of his work for God, because just look at all the qualifications that he's making about his work. Who is he really giving glory to in this passage? And it's not himself. Look at verse 17. He starts out, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud." That is, this work that I am doing for God, it's being done in Christ Jesus. It is Christ the Lord who is being honored by this work. Then he says in verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Paul knows whatever work he did and whatever success that may have come through the work, well, it wasn't because of him. All of it was Christ working through him. Paul was the vessel. He was the tool which Christ the Lord worked in order to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul didn't accomplish it. He confesses it was Christ working through him. And this is how all Christians should talk about their work. Christ is working through you to do whatever he's called you to do. And then in verse 19, he makes another amazing claim, that he was able to do signs and wonders or miracles. And when we read in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul was able to heal the sick. He was able to cast out demonic spirits. He was even able to raise the dead. But again, Paul doesn't claim that he has some special healing gift. He's not saying that he was able to do any of this in and of himself. He says it was only done by the power of the Spirit of God. Again, it was God working through him, empowering him to preach, to teach, to do mighty works, and even to endure traveling through the Roman Empire, primarily on foot, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, it says, which is in modern-day Albania, a 2,000-mile journey from Jerusalem. And for us, brothers and sisters, we are to know that the Holy Spirit that empowered Paul is the same Holy Spirit that empowers us. Christ worked through Paul in his gospel ministry. Christ also works through us in ours. Christ is at work in and through all of our work that we do in and for him. As Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is meant to encourage us. This is meant to inspire us to get to work, to pray for his power and his help in our work, to invite someone to read the Bible with us, to teach that Sunday school class, to write that worship song, to serve at Bible camp, to give a gospel presentation at the rescue mission, to have that conversation with your unbelieving friend, to serve food to a bunch of hungry kids on Wednesday night with a smile on your face and speaking kind words of welcome and encouragement to them, like, "It's so good to see you again," or "I'm so glad you came tonight." We may not think that we can do any of that very well, but that is why we must depend upon Christ and realize that it is Christ working through us to do all those things and so much more. Remember in John 15:5, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we abide in him and depend upon him by faith, Christ can accomplish the work of bringing unbelievers to obedience through our words and our deeds. And so there we are reminded again that the goal of evangelism or gospel ministry is not to just get decisions, but to make disciples. It is not just to get someone to confess Christ, but to conform their lives to Christ. Paul's goal was not merely some kind of conversion experience, but completely changed lives. The goal was for people to become obedient and holy toward God. Look there at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. The goal of evangelism is complete life change. People have not been evangelized or become Christians until they cease to be their own masters and become joyful servants of the Lord. The first act of obedience is, of course, to believe the gospel, to repent, and that obedience then to the gospel leads to moral obedience in your personal life. For as one pastor put it, obedience to Christ is the indispensable consequence of saving faith. If someone truly and genuinely comes to faith in Christ, you will then see obedience begin to happen in their life. A transformed life will not come by someone just calling people to obey God's law. It will not come by just telling people what they ought to do better. It will only come by showing them who God is in his holiness, in his almighty power, and then explaining to them how they are condemned for their sin and destined to face God's wrath in judgment, and they can do nothing to make themselves righteous before this holy God. And then teaching them the good news, the gospel of what God has done through Christ in order to save them, and calling for a response. And the only proper saving response to the gospel is repentance and trusting Christ alone to save you and submitting your whole life to follow him as your Lord. That is, turn away from whatever you were trusting in before. Turn away from the sinful habits and patterns that you were doing. Turn away from those things and submit yourself to follow Jesus as Lord. So have you come to that understanding of your great need of transformation? Have you repented of your fruitless ways of trying to make yourself good enough for God? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? And are you now honoring him as the Lord of your life by obeying his word? Lastly here, verse 20 and 21, we see Paul's pioneering ambition, his pioneering ambition. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul had a great ambition. It was an ambition that was not just his desire, but God's desire for him. We remember here, he has just told us that Christ is the one working in him and through him, and God the Holy Spirit was empowering him to fulfill the gospel ministry. God's ambition for Paul was that he would go and preach the gospel in cities where there was no Christian witness, where the person and work of Christ had not been proclaimed already. He did not want to just go to cities that already had a church, but to those that didn't have any churches at all. He wanted to be this pioneer to bring the gospel, be the first one to bring the gospel into these cities and proclaim it where Christ had not already been named. Now, Paul's ambition was to go to the unreached and reach them with the gospel, and in doing so, he would fulfill what God had promised through the prophet Isaiah. That's what he quotes there in verse 21. That's Isaiah 52, verse 15. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Have you ever thought about those Christians who decide to go somewhere crazy, like Pakistan or Iraq or Somalia, some other terribly difficult place in this world, to go there as missionaries? You ever thought that they're just a little bit naive? I mean, do they really think anyone is going to listen to them over there? Do they really think that all the work they have to do to raise financial support, do they really think it's going to be worth it? Not to mention all the time that it'll take to learn the language in order to be fluent enough to preach the gospel in a way that it would be understood in that culture. I mean, we're talking years and years of daily study and language work. Is it really worth it? Do they really think they're going to be successful? Wouldn't it be far easier just to stay where they're at? I mean, you can be missionaries anywhere, right? You can be a missionary here, right? Why not just stay? They not only think they can do that, they are certain they can do that. They are certain they can be successful going there. Every missionary that I know, they are confident that by their going, that God will surely work through them to bring sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ. Despite all the hardships, despite all the great challenges that they'll face, all the work they'll have to do, they are confident God will work through them to bring people to salvation. And they're confident not because they're such gifted evangelists, not because they believe they have this top-notch strategy, you know, for church planting in this particular culture. No, their confidence does not come at all from anything in them. They are confident because God says things like this in his word. And he says it over and over again. Those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. They will see. They will understand. It will happen. Because this is God that's behind it. This is Almighty God that's calling them and empowering them to go. This is how God talks about his plan to redeem his elect people from all the nations of the earth. It will happen. They will be saved. God will make it happen. And he uses people like Paul. He uses people like missionaries that he has called to go. He uses people like you and me to do this. Remember again the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Lord Jesus speaks in much the same way when he says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then we have one last word from Isaiah 59:1 that I want to share with you. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Paul believed God's promises, and those promises fueled his ambition. Those same promises have fueled the ambition of missionaries throughout the centuries who willingly left home, left family, left everything comfortable in order to proclaim the gospel in a very difficult place. And God is still working through his people to bring others into his kingdom. So what is your ambition? Now, maybe it's not the same as Paul's. You know, not everyone is called to go preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named. Maybe your ambition is just to teach the gospel to your children or to the children in your community. Or maybe your ambition is to do all that you can to make sure our missionaries from our church are supported in order that they can make disciples in all the places that God has called them. Or maybe your ambition is to get to know that new neighbor or that new coworker, and then trust the Lord to provide you with an opportunity to have a gospel conversation with them. Whatever it might be, you are to know that God sends and empowers his transformed servants, that is, believers like you and me. And he empowers them to make disciples of those who don't yet know him. He did that through the Apostle Paul, and he will do that through you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by this word, for there are many things that rise up in our hearts that tell us we can't do this. We're no good at talking to people, or we're no good at being someone that they can look to for answers. So Lord, help us to realize our weakness, to realize our great need for help. Lord, may this drive us to our knees, that we might actually depend upon you day by day and not just live out of our own strength. May this drive us to your word so that we would actually read your word and seek to understand what your word says, what it's teaching, so that we can share your word with others, point people to what you say. Lord, we admit we can't do this on our own. So please help us. Give us hearts that are humble before you, that will trust you. And then give us courage, Father, that in trusting you, in abiding in you, you will empower us to speak, to share, to love, to pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.